We'll read now from the scriptures. I want to read from Matthew 27, Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. I want to read the account of Matthew's account of Christ's crucifixion, which I think will begin in verse 33. Matthew chapter 27, from verse 33. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, "Thou that destroyest a temple, and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him, with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man calleth for Elias," that is Elijah. And straightway one of them ran, and took a sponge, and filled it with vinegar, and put it on a reed, and gave him to drink. The rest said, "Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him." Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." And many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea, named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. We'll leave it there. May God bless that reading of his word to us. Well, I know we read from Matthew's account of the crucifixion of Christ, but I actually want to go through this passage, but I want to go through it taking as a text a verse from Luke's account of the crucifixion. And you don't need to turn to it, it's a very well-known verse, Luke 23:34. "Then said Jesus, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, Christ said that phrase, just as the Roman soldiers were casting lots for his clothing and nailing him to the cross and manhandling him. And so while Christ was physically being manhandled, being put to death, he asked for forgiveness for them. And he also says they don't know what they're doing. In other words, they don't realize who they're killing. They're killing the Lord of glory, the Son of God. We're told in 1 Corinthians 2 that we, that is believers, speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So they knew not what they did. If they'd have known exactly who they were putting to death, they would never have done it. But they did do it. They hated Christ so much. And Christ said, the world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. I want to look at two questions, really. First of all, who are the ones Christ is asking forgiveness for? Father, forgive them. Who is the them referring to? And secondly, did God the Father actually answer Christ's prayer? So that's what I want to go into. The first one, the answer to the first question, who are the ones Christ is asking forgiveness for? Primarily it's the Roman soldiers, because he said this phrase, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, as he was being nailed to the cross. So primarily he's speaking to the Roman soldiers, or speaking about the Roman soldiers. That's the context. But I also want to look at all the other groups of people who were at the cross, and to look at their reaction, and to see that this prayer of Christ actually went far further than just the Roman soldiers. So let's go through the text from Matthew 27, verse 33. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Now that sets the scene. He's given vinegar to drink mixed with gall. They probably did this to everybody. About to be crucified, the gall would numb the pain. Now, at this point, Christ deliberately didn't drink it, because it was important that the pain that he was about to suffer wasn't lessened in any way. Now, why was that? It's because this death was unique. Christ came in the world to die. That was his whole purpose. God sent him into the world to be a sacrifice for sin. Not for his own sin, he didn't have any, but for ours. In his death, he took the full punishment on himself that we deserve if we know him. This is the most important thing in the world. And we don't really take it seriously enough. None of us, not just here in this room, but people generally. There are two things we need to know. We all deserve to die for our sins. And there's going to be a judgment. That's God's justice. He sent Christ into the world to take away sin. If we don't trust in him, fine, but we've got to endure the punishment for our own sin ourselves. So these things must be taken deadly seriously. And we've got many people today, even in churches, who want to lessen his pain, who want to find an easier way to have their sins forgiven. They just think, forgiveness of sin is a light thing. Oh yeah, God will forgive everybody everything all the time, no problem. Just say sorry and move on. But it's not a light thing. There is no easier way for God to forgive sin but by the death of Christ. Christ prayed in Gethsemane, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." There is no other way. Christ had to pay the price for sin in exactly the way he did, which is why he couldn't take the gall to lessen the pain. Verse 35. "And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, 'They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots.'" So here we've got the first group of people at the cross. The Roman soldiers who crucified him. Now already earlier in the passage, which we didn't read it, but earlier on, they'd already mocked him and scourged him and laughed at him. They hated him. I suppose they saw him as weak and pathetic. Men laugh at people like that. And they cast lots for his clothing. And they couldn't possibly have known that by doing that they were fulfilling prophecy. Psalm 22. And then they nailed him to the cross. Now it's at this point, according to Luke, Christ said the words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Verse 36, "And sitting down they watched him there." So they did their duty, they put him on the cross, set the cross upright, sat down and waited for him to die, and then I suppose they clear up the mess afterwards. That's their job. It's just a job. Verse 37. "And set up over his head his accusation written, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.'" That's a very strange accusation, because being a King of the Jews, or just "This is Jesus, King of the Jews," it's hardly a crime. It's hardly an accusation. It didn't even say he said he was the King of the Jews. Now, that's what the church leaders wanted Pilate to put, but Pilate said, "No, we're not going to do that." Verse 38. "Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left." And here we're introduced to the second group of people at the cross, the two thieves. Now they had no love for him either, because it says in verse 44, "The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth," the same being the insults that all the others were casting in his teeth. So they had absolutely no love for him either. So the Roman soldiers had no love for him. They hated him, they mocked him, scourged him, and so on. And here the thieves are doing the same. They're mocking him, laughing at him. And then we're introduced to a third group of people in verse 39. "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, 'Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" They're laughing too. Now most of these, it says, they passed by. So they were passing by, they didn't stay. So we can't really count these people into the number to whom Christ said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They were just passing by. They weren't going to hang around to see what happened. And actually there were lots of other people who just weren't there either, notable people. Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest, Pilate, none of them were there. They passed the sentence. But they're not going to bother finding out what happens. They just hand them over to the executioner. They got more important things to do. The world just carried on. This was just a routine execution as far as they were concerned. But some of the chief priests, scribes and elders did stay around, because it tells you that in verse 41. And they mocked him as well. Verse 41, "Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him, with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God.'" So there's another group some of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. If he be the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross. All of them, every single person we've met so far, just mocking him. So it has to be said, up to this point, God the Father hasn't forgiven them at all. And then verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. The 3 hours of darkness. What happened in that 3 hours we can't possibly enter into. Just to prove I do listen to the sermons when I'm away, I think Eric Platt gave a very, very good sermon here in about January on the 3 hours of darkness. That's worth digging out on the internet if you can find it. The 3 hours of darkness. We don't know anything about it. They're very mysterious. Was Christ forsaken of the Father? He at least felt he was. Although this was the work he came to do. The Father never loved him more than during the time he was hanging there, paying the price for the sins of his people. Having the burden of our sins put on his shoulder. That's what we're going to remember later in the communion. So that we can go free. The 3 hours of darkness. Suddenly this was so different from any ordinary routine crucifixion. And it affected everybody who was there, and we'll look at all these people in turn. But just before this 3 hours of darkness, the light dawned on one person, even before the darkness began. One of the thieves, and we'll look at the Luke passage, Luke 23:39. This is what Luke says about one of the thieves. We know this. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." So here in Matthew's account, both the thieves rail on him. But just before this 3 hours of darkness starts, one of them, his eyes are opened. He suddenly changes, and he turns on his companion and rebukes him. How can we explain a sudden change like that? The fear of God had been put into him. Suddenly everything was now different. He saw a lot of things. Before, he didn't know what he was saying. But now everything makes sense. And he saw quite a lot of things. He only had a few minutes, hours left on the cross. He saw his own and the other thief's sin. He saw the fact they both deserved to be there. He saw that Christ didn't deserve to be there. That Christ had done nothing wrong. He saw that Christ was a king. He saw it couldn't have been a kingdom of this world because they were all about to die. It must be in the next world. And he's bold enough to ask Christ for entrance into his kingdom. That's quite a lot of knowledge. Where did he get all that from? He didn't get that from Bible college. He learnt it all from the Lord directly. But here's the first answer to Christ's prayer. And then after the 3 hours of darkness, verse 46. "On about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of them that stood there, when they heard it, said, "This man calleth for Elias." I suppose there's a similarity in Eli, Eli, with the name Elijah, Elias. So they thought he was calling on Elijah to save him. They got it wrong. He was quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. So the moral of the story is, be familiar with the Bible. Because that's what he was quoting. But at least some of them that stood there They're taking an interest in the situation. They're not mocking him anymore. They're suddenly saying, this man calleth for Elijah. They were totally wrong, but they were taking an interest. Now, it's very strange that they didn't recognize Psalm 22 here, but we've had at least two quotes from Psalm 22 in this passage. But anyway. The scribes and the elders quoted from Psalm 22 when they said, he trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. That's a direct quote from Psalm 22. But they didn't know Psalm 22 here. That's very interesting. I don't know quite why. Anyway, verse 48. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. One of them tried to help him by giving him a sponge filled with vinegar. Now, this drink had no gall to numb the pain, and in any case, he'd paid the price for sin by now, because John tells us he shouted, "It is finished." The work had been completed. So he took this drink. But isn't this strange? They were all mocking him. Every one of them was mocking him beforehand. But now, an act of kindness from somebody in the crowd. Nobody had shown him kindness before. But some anonymous person had changed from railing on him to showing him an act of kindness. Verse 49. The rest said, "Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him." The rest. They're all at least taking an interest now. Will Elijah come or won't he? Three hours beforehand, they were shouting in his face, they were mocking him, they were laughing at him. Now, whatever happened in those 3 hours, it kept their attention. They had their attention kept for 3 hours. And now they're not mocking him anymore. They're now taking an interest in what happened next. Now they thought Elijah would come and save him, which was wrong. Well, at least they're taking an interest in these things. Verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. So they didn't have to wait long. Elijah never came to save him. So that's it. So could they go home now? Well, we've got a very strange sequence of events which took place after this. Verse 51. Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. So the veil of the temple, being ripped from top to bottom, signifies the way into the Holy of Holies was now open. The temple had this great curtain, which only the high priest could go behind once a year to sprinkle blood, signifying the taking away of the sins of the people. And we had these, in the Old Testament rituals, these year-round rituals of animal sacrifices, all of which were a picture looking forward to the one true sacrifice that was to come. And that's what Jesus had just accomplished in that 3 hours on the cross. There's no need for the pictures anymore, so the veil was rent in two by God. In fact, within one generation, God's going to destroy the temple altogether, never to be rebuilt to this day. So access into the real tabernacle in heaven is now open to all. Jesus Christ had paid the price for sin. And there was an earthquake. Now the rocks rent. Only God could do that. I heard someone once say Satan causes earthquakes. So I don't understand that. He's a very powerful enemy. He's a spiritual enemy. He's the accuser of the brethren. I'm not sure he can produce earthquakes. Verse 52. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. This was a unique occurrence. It took place after the resurrection, so it didn't actually take place in sequence here. And Matthew is the only one who records it. I don't think we can speculate too much. Just to say it was the bodies of the saints that arose and appeared to many. That must have quite frightened the authorities in Jerusalem, because it's the saints they've been putting to death over many generations. Matthew said, "Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, and the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." And then we've got verse 54. Now this is something remarkable happening to the Roman soldiers. "Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God." When Christ said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," the primary context, remember, was the Roman soldiers. Their crucifying Christ hadn't really bothered them before. They were just doing a job. They did it every day, probably. And we read in Luke's account of this that the centurion himself said, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And here, we read that both the centurion and they that were with him, in other words, the other Roman soldiers as well, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." So did God the Father answer Christ's prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? Of course he did. Every one of the Roman soldiers was converted, the centurion and they that were with him. They were mocking him before, 3 hours before, but now they feared greatly, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." Just before Christ raised Lazarus from the dead, we're told this. "They took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. I knew that thou hearest me always." God the Father always hears his Son and answers his every prayer. Because he was sinless, because he always did the things that pleased the Father, so the Father always heard him. So, for example, I think people, in John 17, Christ prays for Christian unity, and people take this the wrong way, I think. I'll just read John 17, 20 and 21. This is an example of the Lord hearing, God the Father hearing Christ's prayer. John 17, 20. "Neither pray I for these alone," that's the disciples, "but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." Today in the world we've got the ecumenical movement, who loves this, that they all may be one. Christ prayed that we all may be one, so we should all be one. By which they mean, different church denominations and organisations should all get together. That's not what it's actually saying. What they are believing is that we should make an effort to get together. It's our effort. But the thing is, Christ already prayed for unity. And so God the Father always hears his prayer. True Christians who've had a new heart put within them are already one in Christ Jesus. Whenever we meet a fellow true believer, we can have sweet communion with them. It doesn't matter what denomination they're from. We already have this communion, this oneness. with all of Christ's people. God the Father answered God the Son's prayer. We know we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. It's there, it's already there. We don't have to make an effort, as it were. And then we're introduced to another group who were there. We've not come across these before, in verse 55. And many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. There's a group of women there. They were looking on the crucifixion from afar off. And we're told they followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him. I suppose they didn't want to get too close in case they were recognized, because they were believers before they came to the cross here. We think of Christ going around with his disciples, his 12 disciples, all men. But there was women with them as well. We don't hear about them so much. But they were there. And of course, there's a problem here, or there's a question here. There's an obvious question which nobody, it's not mentioned in the text, and nobody thinks about. Where are the men? Where are the disciples? We've no record of any of them being there, apart from John. John was there, because Christ committed his mother to his care. But apart from John, where are the others? Well, Judas went to his own place, but okay, there's 10 others. Where are they? We're told after Gethsemane, the disciples all forsook him and fled. They were despondent at that point, and they only came to see the truth for themselves after the resurrection. They just weren't there. So we've got these women. It is an interesting exercise. I don't think we've got time to do it today, but it's an interesting exercise to go through all four Gospels and list the women at the cross, and you can deduce some interesting facts. First of all, Mary Magdalene is in all four Gospels, and I've no idea at all why people think she used to be a prostitute. I've no idea. It's just not in the Bible. We only know two things about her. Her name, Magdalene, probably means she was from this village called Magdala on the Sea of Galilee. And we're told that Christ cast 7 devils out of her. That's all we know about her. But she was there. She's mentioned in all four Gospels, a very prominent female follower of Christ in this band of women. And then we've got Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. Well, Christ had half-brothers called James and Joseph. It could be Christ's mother, but you would have thought that the text would say Christ's mother. I think it's more likely it's the mother of the apostles, James and Judas. Not Judas Iscariot, the other one. In which case, she'd be the wife of Alphaeus. And the mother of Zebedee's children being James and John. And you can deduce, if you look at the lists of all four, I won't go into it now, but you can deduce that Zebedee's wife was named Salome and that she was Christ's mother's sister. You can deduce all that. I'm not going to go into it now. So when Christ committed his mother to the care of John, he was committing her to his cousin. But anyway, there's one group missing that we haven't talked about yet. The chief priests, scribes and elders. What happened to them after the crucifixion? We don't actually find anything about them here. But we do know a few things. First of all, we're told in Luke 23:48, and all the people that came together to that site, that is the crucifixion, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. So we're told in that verse that all the people who witnessed the crucifixion of Christ, every one of them, were at least affected in some way. They smote their breasts and returned. They're not mocking him now. They smote their breasts and returned. By the time we get to Acts chapter 6, we're told, Acts 6, 7, the word of God increased and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great number of the priests were obedient to the faith. So many of these priests who were terrible enemies of Christ before suddenly became obedient to the faith. And we read of one member of the ruling council in particular here in verse 57. When the evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. Now John tells us Joseph had been a secret disciple of Christ for a while, but he didn't want to lose his position on the ruling council. So he'd followed Christ secretly. And there were a lot of secret followers. We do find that in John's gospel. He tells us about this. The ruling council had a very tight grip over the people. And these believers, Joseph of Arimathea and the others, were too scared of being open about their faith. But look at Joseph now. He's not bothered who knows about his faith. He's not scared anymore. He boldly goes up to Pilate and asks for the body. He doesn't care if the council knows about it now. And this is the beginning of the end of the iron rule of the religious leaders in Christ's day. Now, we're not actually told Joseph was there at the cross in the afternoon. This took place in the evening, what we're told. But it would have been odd if he wasn't there, because for a start, he knew that Christ had died, which Pilate didn't know. And I just wonder if it was him who managed to persuade some of the scribes and Pharisees and priests to stay around at the cross. We don't know. Verse 59. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. Now Joseph would have needed help for that, and we know he had help, because John tells us. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and bought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. He came to Jesus by night so that the church council wouldn't realize what he was doing. But now he receives boldness too. He's with Joseph of Arimathea burying the body. Couldn't care who saw him. So the cross of Christ not only changes people from darkness to light, that's what it does, changes people from mocking him to taking him seriously, but it also emboldened those who believed already, but were too afraid to show it. So, Christ's prayer. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, was answered. Every single person we know about at the cross was at least affected by what they saw. God the Father always answers Christ's prayers because he always did the things that pleased him. He was sinless. But what about us? Does the Father always answer our prayers? I don't think so, because we're not perfect like Christ was. We often ask for wrong things. James says, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. So if we ask for £1 million, we probably wouldn't get it, because God knows we wouldn't use it wisely. But if God wanted us to have £1 million, and he knew he could trust us with it to build his kingdom, and not spend it on ourselves, he might just give it to us, because John says this in 1 John 5. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we can have the petitions that we desired of him. So God does answer every one of our prayers, as long as it's according to God's will. Now we know that God delights that men would turn to him. God delights that we would repent of our sin, that we should stop trusting in ourselves and trust in Jesus Christ instead. So if we ask these things of him, he will surely give it to us. We need to forsake our sin. We need to be finished with sin. And put our trust in what the Lord Jesus Christ did in those 3 hours of darkness. And take our sin away. Only Christ can save us. No other religious leader can save us. Mohammed can't save anybody. Buddha can't save anybody. They just can't save people. They're teachers. But they can't save anybody. They didn't make an atoning sacrifice for sin. But Christ did. God always answers his prayer. He went to the cross. He said, "Not my will but thine be done." And it was the Father's will that was done. And it's the cross that we should think about now as we come to the communion table. Because look what he's done for us. He saved us from our sins that we may not have to be judged ourselves. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Well, may the Lord bless his word to us. Shall we pray? Amen. Lord, we do thank thee for Jesus Christ. We just read and heard about his work on the cross. As we come to the communion now, we do pray that thou wilt keep our minds stayed on him, because he is altogether lovely, for what he has done for us. And help us be joyful, and help us learn of thee, really and truly learn to trust in thee for all things, not just in ourselves anymore. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.